thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Today's Bible reading comes from the book of Ephesians, and we're reading in chapter 4, just a few verses at the end of chapter 4. So Ephesians 4, 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Well, as Mark said, we're looking at one of the words of the year. And I say words of the year because essentially lots of dictionaries have got involved. So this began in the 1990s with the American Dialect Society, a whole bunch of linguists getting together. How fun would that have been? And talking about the words that define the year. And a bunch of other dictionaries have gotten involved. So in 2004, the Oxford English Dictionary started choosing a word for the year, and then, you know, Collins Dictionary and the Macquarie Dictionary, and kind of on and on it goes. So there's all sorts of different options out there. But I want to stick with the Oxford English Dictionary, in part because of the word that they selected, but also because of their selection criteria. So what they seek to do is they try to find the word or the expression that, and here's their definition, a word or expression that is judged to reflect the ethos, mood, or preoccupations of the passing year, and having lasting potential as a term of cultural significance. So they want to kind of capture either something that captured our attention, a preoccupation. They want to capture a word that gets the mood that we're engaged in, or some kind of ethos, the kind of the general underlying sense, but also a word that they think will be significant years on. So that if, you know, in 30 or 40 years, you were doing some cultural studies of the late teens here, you'd have to understand this term or these terms to make some sense of the world. For those of you who might have seen this or seen some of their words before, I think sometimes they've done really well at capturing not only a phrase or a term that captures the ethos, mood, and preoccupation, but also it has some lasting significance. So in 2005, their word of the year was podcast, right? That sounds culturally significant, right? Certainly a preoccupation of ours, right? We listen to more and more podcasts all the time. In 2007, their expression was carbon footprint. And again, you know, over the last decade, we've become ever increasingly aware of our impact on our environment and the implications of that and wrestling with how we go about dealing with that. In 2013, their word of the year was selfie, talking about a preoccupation, right, with ourselves, right? There you go. And that became the word of the year. And in 2016, it was post-truth. So in the year of Brexit and Donald Trump's election to the presidency, post-truth became a fairly significant term to capture at least the mood and ethos of the year. This year, their selection was toxic. How's that for a cheery start, huh? Toxic is an adjective. It's obviously a word that we are familiar with. It's not a new word by any stretch of the imagination. It's defined as being poisonous or very bad, unpleasant, unhealthy, those sorts of things. And it's most often linked, of course, to things that are poisonous, chemicals, substances, when the air is toxic, those sorts of things. And that's probably how we're most familiar with the term toxic. But what seems to have happened is that over the last number of years, and in a particularly striking way in 2018, the term toxic, with all of its ramifications for poisonous and unhealthy and harmful, became ever more associated with relationships. So you've heard of toxic work environments, toxic work cultures, and in 2018 in particular, toxic masculinity. It was actually the most common connection in 2018 with the Me Too movement. If you follow American politics and the whole appointment of the Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh and all that came out of that and some of the things that have been taking place here, you kind of understand this. When you think about toxic, of course, it makes sense, doesn't it? It kind of resonates with us. I mean, you don't have to look much farther than the comments section on any social media post, do you? I don't read them. My wife loves reading them because she thinks that's where all the kind of good stuff is. I just find them depressing. But, you know, it's just there's no amount, no end, it seems, of vitriol and toxicity in those comments. Anyone can comment on anything, and they can say some really awful things. Here's the hockey illustration for the morning. Team Canada, their junior team lost to Finland in overtime in the quarterfinals of the junior championships, which is a tragedy in Canada. So I was going to wear black today, but no one would have understood. At one point in overtime, they were awarded a penalty shot, and their captain, now these are all under 19 kids, their captain took the penalty shot and missed, didn't score, and they went on to lose the game. Apparently, a whole bunch of online trolls got onto his Instagram account and just started posting horrific things about him, just ripping into him. And then a couple of sports commentators that I listen to have basically just come out gone, would you stop being such a tool? But that's our world, isn't it? That kind of toxic behavior, whether it's fueled by the anonymity of the internet or whether it's fueled by the rise of amateurism or whether it's fueled by the entertainment culture, is all kind of by the side. That's toxic, isn't it? If you follow politics at all, is it wholesome and pleasant and good? I mean, talk about toxicity. I mean, whenever I watch parliamentary debates, I think of playgrounds, right? Except they're not nearly as kind as playgrounds because there's no teacher there saying, stop that, right? Which is probably what they need, right? It's just toxic environments. And those are just two examples. But we see toxicity in lots and lots of different places in our world. And so the question becomes, from the perspective of this series, so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And I think it's really helpful, you know, as we work through this series, we want to be engaging in what it means to be Christians whose faith matters outside of the church, right? That we can actually think and act kind of outside of Sundays, when we're in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, outside of here. And so what do we do with this idea that our society is toxic, right? That there's a sickness to our society, that there's something that's just not quite right. Whether you talk about politics or whether you talk about social media or whether you talk about the relationship between the genders, whatever you want to talk about, there's something that's a little bit sick. What do we do with that? Now, I think one of the places that we often start as Christians in terms of our story, in terms of our understanding of the world, is we start with the impact of the fall and sin, right? We kind of turn back again to that whole thing. We say, well, listen, it's not that surprising that our society is toxic because of the impact of sin, right? There's something toxic in our hearts. There's something unpleasant and unhealthy and unwholesome, poisonous in our very lives that ends up spilling out in all sorts of ways, small and large, that ends up leading to poisonous, toxic relationships all over the place. It leads to the poisoning of our environment. It leads to all sorts of different things. And we can take some time and we could reflect on the impact of sin, and that's not a bad thing, I suppose. We probably don't talk about the power of sin, the permutations of sin, the tenacity and elasticity and power of sin to infiltrate and penetrate every aspect of our lives. We don't talk about that enough. We don't talk about the nuances of sin quite enough, but when we start by talking about the brokenness and fallenness of our world, two things can happen. One, we can begin to feel a little bit self-righteous because our world is toxic, but we somehow aren't, right? Which is not a very self-aware moment, if I can just say, right? Because we're part of the problem, aren't we? I hope that we don't have any online trolls here. I hope that none of you leave nasty comments on other people's Facebook pages or whatever it might be. But we contribute to the toxicity of relationships. We recognize that in ourselves. But we can either end up kind of judging the world and feeling self-righteous, or we can end up just kind of feeling guilty, right? Convicted is the more positive word, right? We kind of go, you know what? Yeah, I contribute to that and I need to change. And that's not a bad thing. But it strikes me that it's not helpful as we seek to engage with our culture. I've grown up in the evangelical church. When I was in North America, I was part of what, looking back now, was quite a conservative evangelical background. And one of the things that I always have to work against is my immediate reaction to look at what's happening in the world and to judge it. to immediately look at what's wrong with it, to immediately jump to the perspective, a good biblical theological perspective of sin, and kind of point out all that's wrong with the world and kind of go, there, that's good. Whew, figure that one out. But that's not actually where our story begins or where it ends, does it? Our story, the perspective that we have of faith, begins not with sin, but with the good creation. With the good creation. And I was really challenged a number of years ago. I was doing some reading in culture and faith and how they interact. And I can't remember who wrote it or where I saw it or whatever it was, but it was this idea that if you start with sin, if that's your starting point, you have a very negative view of the world. If you start with the good creation, it's not quite so negative. By starting with the good creation, it actually allows me, and this is the challenge for us, I think, to look into our world and say, you know what, yes, it's broken, yes, there's sinfulness, yes, there's toxicity, yes, 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 fine, but there are also going to be little glimmers and hints and reminders of the good creation, the way that God intended men and women to work together, the way he intended societies and organizations and institutions to work together, the way in which he meant humanity and the environment to work together, to be stewarding, good stewards of the world, that there are glimmers and hints of it all over the place. And that much more optimistic component changes the way that we tell the story. Because we know that there's something good somewhere. It's been cracked and broken and warped and twisted by sin, but Jesus, right? Because that's the other part of the story, isn't it? We believe that Jesus has come not just to deal with our sin, as I mentioned last week. He hasn't come just to forgive our sins, as important as that all is. He's actually come to restore the beginning of the story. So if we forget the beginning of the story, we underestimate the impact of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't come just to deal with part two. He's actually come to restore part one. That's a completely different picture, isn't it? And it's one that's the basis of what we talk about a lot here, that you and I, by placing our faith in Jesus, have been invited to become active participants in that work of restoration. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. How do we, as believers in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, as people who are exploring what it looks like to be someone associated with Jesus, how do we participate with him? How do we participate in him? With him in a culture that has self-identified as toxic. What do we do about that? Because it's not enough just to say, oh yes, it's very toxic out there. And it's not even enough to say that we're part of the problem, although that's helpful. How do we participate with God in what he is doing in restoring and renewing the world in Christ Jesus? And so what I'd like to do in the time remaining is I'd like to give you three things. I want to provide, first of all, I think a lesson, a skill that we need to learn as a community of faith. I want to reflect on three different passages from Scripture that give us different kind of images and ideas about how we can be a more wholesome impact in our society, in our world, to bring some healing and restoration. And then I want to wrap up with one, I think, central way in which we can bring wholesomeness to a toxic society. All right, so a skill, some passages with some images, and then one key critical thing for us to do. So here we go. When it comes to the skill that we need to develop, it actually comes back to identifying the good in our society. We actually need to become much better attuned to recognizing glimpses of the created good in our world and not immediately judge or dismiss or critique what we see. For those of you who are here just before Christmas, Jodine was preaching, and she opened with kind of a long illustration of Band-Aid in the 1980s it was, you know, the response to the famine in Ethiopia, with Bob Geldof of the Boomtown Rats fame kind of getting involved and pulling together all these musicians and artists, and they produced this album, you know, produced a single that raised heaps of money and all this kind of stuff. Now, I don't know heaps about Bob Geldof, but I don't believe he's a follower of Jesus, right? I don't think that he did any of that because of his faith. I don't think he was having a quiet time that morning and kind of went, wait a minute, I could actually do something to help this impoverished situation in the world. He just responded out of the created good. Does that make some sense? And so while I may not agree with Bob Geldof, and I may not even agree with his philosophy of how he sought to bring aid and development to Ethiopia, I can at least look as a follower of Jesus and go, that desire to bring food to those who are starving reflects the pattern of God's behavior, and I need to find a way to get on board, not just kind of go, oh, Bob Geldof, he's just a godless musician. Do you follow me on this? So when we talk about toxic masculinity, for instance, right? One of the things that we need to recognize, regardless of what you think about the Me Too movement or feminism or all that kind of stuff, we need to recognize that it is surely in the plans and purposes of God to bring restoration between the genders. Regardless of what that's going to look like, surely, surely, surely that's the plan of God. Why do I say that? Because in the beginning, their relationship was much healthier than it is now, right? Where God created the man, put him in the garden, brought him all the animals, found that there wasn't someone quite right for him, brought him this woman. He names her Eve. There's this beautiful relationship until sin. But before sin, it's a beautiful relationship. A helper for him, someone to support, someone to complete, someone to be together, male and female. They were made in his image. Jesus has come to restore that relationship. And regardless, as I said, of what you think about feminism or the Me Too movement or any of that kind of stuff, surely, 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 we ought to be able to look at some of that and say, you know what? I reckon God's at work there. And then we need to bring our perspective of faith to that. We need to bring our perspective of kind of what we believe about the world and how it works and what change Jesus brings. And we need to find a way to say that is good. Maybe the way they're going about it isn't. I mean, we know from the perspective of faith that you can't legislate goodness in people, can you? It just doesn't work. And you can't educate people into being good. They have to be changed by Jesus. Education has some value. Legislation has some value. But ultimately, we want to bring the wider perspective of faith. Right? So this is a skill that we need to learn. We need to learn to be able to look at our culture and kind of go, you know what? There, I see it. I see the little glimmer. I see the little glimmer of something that would please God. And maybe they're not doing it from the perspective of faith. Maybe they're not doing it from the perspective of love of God. Maybe they're doing it for some, I don't know, maybe they're trying to make money. But they're still doing something that resonates with the redemptive patterns of God in Christ. We need to become people who recognize that and are a little bit more willing then to participate. And when we begin to participate, right, it does a number of things, doesn't it? But it sanctifies our lives, doesn't it? It makes them holy, right? You've perhaps heard that there's no sacred secular, right? There's no kind of holy thing and then unholy thing. Everything is holy. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. But what if your workplace, your family, your neighborhood, what if you can identify the patterns of God and you can see that what you are doing is actually involving yourself in the things that God's doing? Suddenly what you do for a job is holy. That's a bit of a changed perspective, isn't it? We need to learn this skill if we're to be those who are going to undermine and restore and bring health to a toxic culture. But let me again turn to these handful of passages that I think are helpful for us to think about in terms of some images for us. And the first of them is in Revelation chapter 3. John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. He's writing to Laodicea. These are open letters, so all the seven churches could see what Jesus wrote to all the other churches. I've commented before that I would not mind if Jesus wrote us a letter telling us how we were doing. I'd like to know from his perspective what's good and what's not. I'd not be so keen, though, if that letter would be published in seven local churches. Right? Not so keen on, well, the good stuff. I'd be okay with the good stuff, right? So it's an intriguing kind of scenario. And to the church at Laodicea, a church that seems to have struggled with a sense of self-sufficiency, Jesus says these words, verse 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And sometimes this passage has been taken as their spiritual temperature, right? They're not really on fire for God, and so Jesus is like, come on, you just gotta, figure it yourselves out. But it's actually, I think it's a little bit more damning than that, to tell you the truth. It has to do with the water situation in Laodicea. Laodicea did not have a good source of water. And so they brought water from Colossae and Hierapolis, right? Part of the kind of the tri-cities, as they were called, right? Colossae had cold water that was piped over aqueducts to Laodicea, and Hierapolis had hot springs that were piped to Laodicea by aqueducts as well. What happens to very cold and very hot water if it's shipped over long periods of time in the sun in hot clay aqueducts? It becomes tepid, doesn't it? Now, think for a moment about cold water. When do you really want a glass of cold water? When you're thirsty, right? Like yesterday, all of yesterday until about 2 o'clock, right? You just wanted a glass of cold water. If you've been working in the garden and someone comes out and says, I have some really lukewarm, tepid water, what do you think? You'd be like, I'm really thirsty, so okay, but I'd prefer something cold, right? Cold water refreshes, right? On a hot day like yesterday, you didn't want to get into the spa, did you? You wanted to get into a cold pool, right? You wanted a cold shower because it's refreshing. Cold water refreshes. Hot water, that's different, isn't it? Nothing like a hot shower or a hot bath to just relieve the tension, right? Nothing like a hot cup of tea or a hot cup of coffee to kind of start the day off right. Nothing like a hot bowl of soup, some comfort food, right? There's something refreshing about cold water and almost medicinal about hot water. And Jesus says to this church, you are neither refreshing nor medicinal to those around you. You are, in fact, useless. You're useless. You don't restore and refresh anybody, and you don't renew anybody. You're just tepid, lukewarm water. And as we looked at briefly last week, the purpose for the church was actually to do something in the world. Jesus' purpose in dying and establishing the church was that they might do something. And Jesus says, you are in danger of no longer even being a church because you're not doing the stuff the church is meant to do. There's no refreshment and there's no medicinal value. And so the question becomes for us in terms of an image of how we are going to go out into our world and participate with God is this. Are your words and your deeds, particularly your deeds, are they cold and refreshing? Or are they hot and medicinal? Or are they just tepid? So take that with you this week. Think about the things you do and the temperature of them. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's a hymn that's actually a little bit sneaky because it starts talking about Jesus, and by the end it's this extraordinary stanza of praise, and we forget how it began because we're so caught up in the praise. But this is how it begins, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Right? Goes on to say he became a servant, he died, and then God glorified him. And by the end of it, we're so caught up in praise, we forget the beginning. The beginning is this. Be like Jesus. In what way? In this way. Jesus was fully God with all of the rights and privileges of the gods. He had the right to expect to be worshipped and to be obeyed and to be listened to. He could have used all of his power for his advantage, and yet, what did he choose to do instead? He set that all aside and chose instead to serve us. In some translations, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In fact, he lived with an open hand. All that he had, all that could have been used for his own benefit, he let go to serve you and I. So in your deeds, are you living a closed-fisted life, holding on to your rights and to your privileges and to your authority and to your power and to your entitlement, or are you living an open-handed life, seeking to serve those around you? And there's a big difference, isn't there? And we talk about toxic masculinity. And one, I think, the challenges, I think, for lots of white, middle-aged men like myself who represent white privilege is that we don't understand our privilege. And then when we do, it feels like it's all being taken away from us. And it is. And one of the questions that I think we have to grapple with is, are we going to live a tight-fisted life that seeks to hold on to those things and use them for our own benefit, or are we going to live an open-handed life that actually makes space and serves other people? Hot and cold, closed or open-handed. Then there's this passage in Ephesians I'd like to turn to briefly. It just speaks about our words. Our words are so powerful, aren't they? Our words are so powerful. And here's what Paul has to say about them. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, many of which are expressed in words, along with every form of malice. And this language of getting rid of and closing the mouth, making sure that the things that we want to say don't get said. We all have unwholesome talk that wants to come out. We need to make sure it doesn't. We need to rid ourselves of those aspects of our character, those vices that lead to words that do not build up but destroy. We have to be so careful with what we say. But I want to draw your attention then briefly to what he finishes with in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There's a skill that we have to learn to see the good in the world. There's these images of hot and cold, of closed and open, of holding back and watching what we say. And then there's this one thing that we can do. One thing. And it's forgive. It made me think again of the passage that's over our door, John chapter 20. I refer to it pretty frequently, right? Where Jesus says to his disciples, and we believe he says to us as well, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And in that passage, he breathes on them in verse 22, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and then finishes with these words. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And while ultimately it's God who forgives sins, isn't it interesting that as Jesus sends his disciples out to do the same things that he has done, that the one thing he makes explicit is that it includes forgiveness. And think about a toxic culture. And think about the value in a toxic culture of forgiveness. What is more refreshing? What is more refreshing than saying to someone who has hurt you, it's okay, I forgive you? What is more healing than letting go of a grudge? What is more open-handed than letting go of my right to make you pay, to bring this up every time we fight? What's more open-handed than saying, I forgive you? What's a better way to get rid of malice and anger and bitterness? What's the best way to get rid of the unwholesome talk that wants to come out of our mouths but to forgive? To forgive. And to forgive more regularly, more easily, and more quickly than we have ever done before. Because it will take the sting and the poison out of our toxic world. Do you want to know how the Holy Spirit is inviting you to participate with God today? Do you want to know the way in which you are being invited by the Spirit of God to participate right here, right now? It's to forgive. It's to forgive that person who you have not forgiven for too long. Is to let that comment go. It's to let that action slip. It's to no longer bite when that reminder internally, your spiritual reminder says, yes, but they, stop it right there. That will halt the unwholesome speech. It will draw out the poison in our own hearts, and it will allow us to bring wholesomeness and health and well-being, and virtue, and cleanliness, and purity, and renewal to our world. We live in a world that identifies itself in part as toxic. And we've been invited by Jesus to participate in what he's doing. And while there's lots of ways, lots of things we can think about in terms of our words and our deeds, I think the most significant for us this morning is to grapple with who we need to forgive more quickly, more easily, more often. We've been trying to take some time each service to reflect on what it is that God's inviting you to do. We're not going to do that because I just told you. That's what God's inviting you to do. When I prepare a sermon, I write it, you know, during the week, and then I come in on an early Sunday morning and I preach it. I walk up and down to my office. I was going to open the windows today and let the cool air in, but I thought I'd freak poor passersby out as I'm stomping up and down to my office. But in the midst of it was in the midst of going through it this morning that this message of forgiveness became clearest. I had it in my notes, but it wasn't until this morning that I really feel the Spirit of God placed it on my heart. And I think it's a word for us. So that's the invitation today. And if you are free from bitterness and grudges, if you don't have anyone that you have to forgive, then good on you. Praise God. Come forward for prayer. We'll pray that God will send some people into your life to help you learn that. We won't really. We will if you want us to, but we won't really. But if there's someone or something that you need to let go of, here's your opportunity. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to conclude with a couple of songs. The prayer team will be available here as well during these songs and then after the service as well. We'd really encourage you to do some business with God this morning. If there's someone that you need to forgive, can I encourage you to start that prayer? It's not always easy. It's not always simple. It's not always right away, but we need to begin. Perhaps even just where you're standing today to say, Lord, I want to begin to forgive so-and-so for such-and-such. Maybe you got a list of people. Maybe you need to do a whole lot more work with this. I'll leave that to you. But as we prepare our hearts, let's take a moment to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though we are part of the problem, that you invite us to participate with you in restoring the world to its good origins. And we thank you for the incredible privilege that is and also the incredible responsibility. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives today and that you might be bringing to mind those individuals, those groups, those circumstances that we need to forgive, we need to let go, that we need to be in the process of bringing some healing, that the toxicity in our own hearts might be leached away and that we might then be a little bit more wholesome in our interactions and conversations with those around us. And that we might participate with you to bring wholesomeness and health to our world. That next year's word of the year might not be so depressing. That the word that captures the ethos and mood and preoccupations of our current culture might be perhaps a little more uplifting. So as we pray and as we sing, as we worship together, may your Spirit be active in our midst. And we ask it in your name. Amen.